But let us not misunderstand what we are about and what we are doing when we come to hear the word of the Lord. It is not without cause that the scriptures say we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces that are unseen to us, unknown to us. We are a people who are at war. We are at war against Satan, and we are at war against sin. And our enemies, our adversaries, do not like it when we proclaim the truth of God. I love the way, in fact, I love it so much that I have it written in front of my Bible. I love the way that John Knox used to describe preaching. He said, "I love to blow my master's trumpet." And the trumpet he had in mind was one of those great big bugles that you would call an army to war with. This is my master's trumpet. And as by his grace, I hope to blow it loud and clear for you tonight. Know that you are being called, friends, to war. Therefore, let us bow our heads and pray. Sovereign Lord, you are the one who rules all creation. By your word, it was formed and created. And by the power of your hand, you hold it all together, determining both the great events of history and the smallest events of our personal lives, down to the hairs of our head, their number, and when they should fall. The fact that you rule the world, that you rule the universe in this way, is a source of delight to us. It's a source of encouragement to us, Lord, to know that though we are at war, though we have an adversary that, you warn us, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those to devour, it is a source of strength for us to remember that that adversary cannot take one step without approaching your throne and getting your permission. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign in that way. Thank you that you are sovereign, Father, not only over the actions of our adversaries, but you are sovereign even over the actions of our hearts. As you pour out to us sovereign grace. For none of us who profess Christ as Lord here tonight do it because we were the good ones, because we were the pure ones, the smart ones, the holy ones. We profess instead, Father, that Christ is Lord because your grace was poured out into our hearts. And you took what was dead and brought it to life. And thank you, Father, that your sovereignty goes yet still further. That as the prophet Isaiah assures us, you are sovereign even over your word. That it does not go out and return to you void without having accomplished that for which you purpose it. And so therefore, Father, we pray now at the throne of grace, looking to you to sovereignly do all that you have planned and purposed for your word among us tonight. Let it be a mighty blast on the trumpet of our God. Let it call a people to war. Let it call a people to boldly stand on your truth. Let it call a people to repentance, to obedience. And because you are such a great God, let it call not only a people to the commands of their Lord, but to the worship of their Savior. We ask that this would be done, Lord, not by the credentials of the preacher, not by his strength, not by his cleverness, not by his eloquence or anything else, but entirely of you, from you, through you, and to you. So that your name might be praised, so that your Son might be exalted, so that your word might be honored. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You will recall that I told you the story a few weeks ago of what we were anticipating happening this weekend. It is Reformation Sunday. If you were here with us a few weeks ago, you would have heard me tell you of Martin Luther and what he did almost 500 years ago on the 31st of October, 1517. There, you will recall, he took the stance against the Roman Catholic Church that eventually led to the entire turning upside down of the known church in what we call the Reformation. Now, we remember that in Reformation Sunday. We remember that today. But we need to give heed to what exactly happened that we celebrate. Martin Luther nailed 95 theses. I told you the last time there was something like 95 complaints to the church door at Wittenberg. But what they represented was essentially a rediscovery of the gospel, a rediscovery of what for centuries had lain dormant and hidden, covered under a cloud of lies and secrecy from the Roman Catholic Church. And the world was turned upside down as God used men like Martin Luther and his comrades to bring the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ back to the church. And we stand here today having benefited from that. We have this gospel that was rediscovered. To us, it's not something that was hidden. To us, it's not a mystery. To us, it's not covered in darkness. We are so used to it that we're in danger of losing its significance. But what I want to suggest to you tonight is that we ourselves, in our generation and in our culture, need to rediscover not really the gospel, but its sister sibling, the law. We need to rediscover the correct use of the law of God. Now, when Martin Luther brought the gospel to the world in 1517, he didn't do it by divorcing the gospel from the law. You see, the law demands that our lives change. The law demands that we submit to a Lord and not just a Savior. Martin Luther understood this. That's why his very first complaint, his very first thesis was that when the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to repent, he willed that all of life would be one of repentance. Repentance is a changing of who we are. More than just a changing of how we think and how we feel, it is a change from the very depth of who we are that flows out into the way that we live our lives. We need that same kind of repentance way of thinking in the church today. That when the gospel that we are so used to saves us, it will also change us. Because Christ is not just a Savior, he is a Lord. And if you want him as Savior, you had best know that he demands that you obey his law. He demands that you obey his decreed will. Now, James is going to call us to this tonight. James is going to call us to what theologically we call a lordship salvation, a salvation in which Christ is Lord. James is going to teach us three elements of the law in order to teach us how to live and how to behave as genuine believers. Let's read then James's word to us tonight. James chapter 2, if you'll follow along with me, beginning in verse 8, reads as follows. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is James's message to us, but that is also the word of the Lord. And through that, as I said to you, we are going to discover these three elements of the law that are going to enable us to behave properly if we are genuine believers. The first element of the law that James lays out for us is what I'll call the requirement of the law. The requirement of the law. And we see this in those first two verses. Now you'll notice there that James contrasts for us those who fulfill the law with those who transgress the law. And really the reason why he's doing it in this way is to highlight and to emphasize how great a transgression of the law the sin of partiality or the sin of favoritism is. He uses this contrast to highlight, to underline, to put in bold flashing neon lights the fact that showing partiality is contrary to the law of God. Now friends, before we go further in this discussion about the law of God, which you'll see there James calls the royal law, we need to understand exactly what James is referring to when he says the law. We have before us the option, of course, that it refers to the Old Testament law, represented most commonly by the first five books, those written by Moses, and conveying what God gave to his people at Sinai. This would be a legitimate way for us to see James referring to the law. But that would not quite explain why James chose to describe it as the royal law. So that gives us a clue that we need to search for something more. As you'll see when we look at exactly which law he cites, this is a law that comes to us not only from the Old Testament, but from Jesus himself. This is a law then that comes to us from the king. And so while calling it the royal law is an entirely legitimate translation of those words, perhaps it's more helpful for us to see the connections if we look at it as the kingly law. The kingly law. This is the law which represents the king, his character, and his desires for his kingdom. Therefore, it makes perfect sense for us that this law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is one that Christ emphasized again and again. Let's trace this law through some of the scriptures. Let's begin at its original context, Leviticus chapter 19. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 19. There you will read in verse 18 the very words that James quotes. Verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But the reason why I wanted you to turn there is to notice that we have been here before. Last week, as we were unpacking the sin of favoritism, we came to Leviticus chapter 19 as well. Just a few verses up, in verse 15, you'll remember we read there, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." This entire paragraph in Leviticus 19 is Moses describing for us through the law what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it should not surprise you, friends, to know that this is central to everything James is telling us in chapter 2 of his letter. In fact, the entire chapter can be considered his unpacking, his applying to our lives this single command of the law: you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. This command shows up many times throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. We see it especially when Jesus preaches to his disciples. Turn again, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. There we read, "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So there we can see quite clearly the king placing emphasis on this law. The king underlining and highlighting the prominence of this commandment within his kingdom and among those who claim to belong to his kingdom. This is exactly what James means when he calls it a royal or a kingly law. You see, for James, there's not a great division between what happened in the Old Testament and what happened in the New Testament. But rather, James sees the law as being the Old Testament applied to us through Jesus in the New Testament. The Old Testament applied to us through Jesus in the New Testament. The authors of Scripture understood how important this kingly law was. In fact, you'll notice if you read the works of Paul, as an example, Romans chapter 13, that it is extremely important to these writers. Romans 13, verse 8 to 10, goes as far as saying this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, 'You shall not commit adultery,' 'You shall not murder,' 'You shall not steal,' 'You shall not covet,' and any other commandment are summed up in this word: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Friends, do you see the prominence of this command to love your neighbor as you love yourself? It's therefore entirely just for us to say that the law requires love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. Now, in case you think that James has forgotten about love for God, just cast your eye back to verse 5 of chapter 2. There he references a promise to those who love God. But of course, he is emphasizing here, with great application to how we treat one another, the second command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says to us, if we are fulfilling this law, we are doing well. Perhaps somewhat more literally, we are doing excellently. But as I said to you, this contrast isn't in these verses to highlight how well the church was doing. This contrast was there to show them the gravity of their sin. You see, there is a difference between really fulfilling the kingly law and doing it out of mere pretense while disobeying one of its provisions. Partiality or favoritism is one of the things that demonstrates that we transgress this law. The way in which James wants us to understand partiality, favoritism in this context, is you are selecting someone on the basis of anything other than their need. If you want to love your neighbor as you love yourself, who is that neighbor? It is the one who is currently in need and requires your help. If you select the person you want to love on the basis of anything other than their need, you are showing favoritism. And very specifically, James reminds us, if you are showing love only to those who are rich, who are able to repay you, you are transgressing the law of God. You see, this favoritism is the very opposite of this great command to love your neighbor. That's why James describes it as committing sin. You'll see there in verse 9, if you do show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Committing sin or working sin reminds us of the fact that our hearts are shown by our actions. Our hearts are shown by our actions. It's a thought that James will unpack in far more detail from verse 14 onwards, where he demands that faith demonstrate itself through works. But here he reminds us that a heart that transgresses the law of God demonstrates itself through sinning. It's the fruit on the tree that tells you that there is something wrong with the heart. And so no wonder that the law, that great measuring stick that the judge will use, comes alongside us and pronounces the following verdict: you are guilty. You are a transgressor. Now, we should not miss the fact that James is really emphasizing the gravity of these mistakes that we make. He uses a word, sin, to describe us missing the mark. If you imagine a great target board and us pulling an arrow back in a bow to try and shoot the bullseye, sin is missing the mark. You don't hit the bullseye. In fact, you don't even hit the board. You send it flying off into the bush. You miss the mark. But James also uses the word transgression. You cross the line. God says you will not walk across here. And in your rebellion, you say, oh really? Let me just show you how. You see, James isn't telling us about poor choices that we're making. These are not just oopsies. You don't get to show favoritism and go, oopsie daisy. This is a grave, grave error. And James emphasizes this for us, drawing our attention to the fact that there will be consequences for such action. Friends, we need to understand that the law is an expression of the king's desires. The law is the defining behavior for those who are in the kingdom. If you claim to belong to the king, if you call on him as savior, you must have your life measure up by his law. You cannot claim to love him and flaunt his desires. He calls us to holiness. And so we must know how to use this law correctly. James helps us to do this by giving us the second element of the law, the origin of the law. The origin of the law. We read of this in verses 10 to 11. He begins that verse with the word "for," telling us that he's continuing the argument, and then says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." He has in mind this man that he spoke of in chapter 1 and verse 26. The man who thinks that he is religious. The man who thinks that his life is going well and that he measures up according to God's standard. After all, he can tick 99 of the 100 boxes. There's just one point in which he fails. But you see, James won't let him off the hook. James won't let us off the hook, because he tells us you can obey every command in Scripture but fail at one point and become guilty of breaking the entire law. Lest we just accept what sounds to us like churchy language, let's pause and understand what he means by us breaking the entire law. How can breaking one commandment mean that we have broken the entire law? We need to think about it not so much as a pile of stones, but as a glass window. You see, we often picture the law as a pile of stones, 100 or 1,000 commands, and we can pick one or two stones off the pile, and the pile still remains intact. It's not like that. Rather, it's like a big glass window. If you take a hammer to that glass window, you can break it in one point, but you've still broken the window. You knock out the corner of it and it shatters the entire plate of glass. And that's exactly what James is telling us is true when we break the law of God. How exactly does this work, though? Well, he unpacks it for us further in verse 11. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." You see, the secret for us understanding this concept of breaking the entire law with one commandment lies in those opening words, "For he who said." The law is divine in origin. It comes from God. And James no doubt has in mind the very moment that God on Sinai spoke the law to his people. The law doesn't come from Moses. The law doesn't come from man. The law comes from God. And so the law represents the character and the desires of God. God is not schizophrenic. God is a unified whole. If you contravene his will, if you contravene his desires at one point, you have contravened them all. The reason why the law operates as a unified whole is because it comes from one who is a unified whole. Therefore, there is no point in boasting. Well, perhaps I do not commit murder. That's okay, because all I do is commit adultery. Friends, that is foolishness. Why is it exactly that James chose these two commandments? Why the seventh commandment and then the sixth commandment? Why use those to make his point? Well, perhaps it has to do with the fact that both commands operate on the horizontal level. If you understand what I mean, both commands have to do with how you treat your neighbor, how you love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor, surely you won't murder him. And if you love your neighbor, surely you won't pursue his wife. This has to do with the horizontal level, but I think there's more to it than that. Because Jesus, when he elaborates on the true meaning of these laws in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us that they point us back to the heart. Commandments like these remind us that it's not just our actions that are important, but our heart motives, our desires that count. And so, friends, even if by all external appearances we keep the law of God perfectly, but stumble only at the point of our desires, our motives, know this, you have shattered the entire glass window of God's law. We need to know this, friends, because it has important implications in our lives. Because the law comes from God, because it is divine in origin, we cannot neglect it if we have genuine faith. As I said to you, the law communicates to us the desires, the will of God. How could we ever think that it is of no consequence to us? More than that, we need to know. We cannot pick and choose which laws we are to obey and which we are not, based on them being either heavy or light. Friends, you cannot choose to pat yourself on the back because you don't murder and you don't steal and you don't rape. You just flaunt the authority that God has put over you in the form of your government. The very authority that God tells you is there by his appointment. And therefore, any rebellion against that authority is rebellion against his rule. It does not matter how big or how small the commands may seem to us. If they come from God, they are to be obeyed. Furthermore, we cannot claim Christ as Savior if we do not acknowledge him as Lord. I've said this to you already. Those who hold a genuine saving faith obey their Lord. Obedience to Christ is a defining mark of your love for God. That's what we learn by the law being divine in origin. But the third element that James brings us is that of the judgment of the law. The judgment of the law. We read of this in verses 12 and 13. He begins with the words, "So speak and so act." And our minds should immediately go back to the command of James 1:22. Do not be hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves, but be doers of the word. The way that we speak and the way that we act must come into conformity with the word. But it also reminds us of what we read in chapter 1 and verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Our speech and our actions are vitally important. James emphasizes this again with these words, so speak and so act, but tells us what ought to motivate our regulating of our speech and our behavior. He tells us that our words and our deeds must be regulated by future judgment. By future judgment. On what basis will we be judged, though? James tells us here, on the basis of a law of liberty. So before we understand the judgment, let's begin to unpack what he means by a law of liberty, or a law of freedom. Well, the law, by communicating to us God's divine standard, frees us from the deception of sin. You see, sin aims to cover our eyes. It aims to lead us as blind people into sin. It aims to have us walk through darkness, ignorant of the evil that we are committing. But the law comes as a shining light, as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, to tell us the way in which you are going is not good. The law frees us from the deception of sin. The law also leads us to Christ. Paul emphasizes this for us in Galatians chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law has a good purpose. And the very first purpose of that law in our lives is to strip us of any hope we have of earning our salvation. You see, friends, the law isn't only there to tell us how we ought to behave. The law is there to drive us to grace. You would be a fool to look at the law and look at it as a list of works. James. Paul tells us that was the very reason the nation of Israel stumbled. They pursued the law as though it was a law of works, and not want to be pursued by faith. The law leads us to Christ. But perhaps this is more in line of what James meant when we read the new covenant promise in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and if we read in verse 33, we understand, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, friends, the very essence of the new covenant isn't one that is separate from the law, but one that is intimately tied in with the law. We are not saved in order to ignore the law. We are saved in order to gain the freedom to obey the law. God will write it on our hearts. Or as Christ says in John 8, 34 to 36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And how is it that you think the son sets you free? Through that wonderful gospel promise of the law on your heart. The law, if you are a believer, does not bring slavery, it brings freedom. It brings freedom. But it also, as James says, forms the basis of our judgment. You may wonder how on earth it is that we are going to come to see a judgment. After all, are we not saved by grace through faith? If our sins are forgiven, why are we going to be judged? There remains a judgment for us, friends, no longer to determine whether we will enter heaven or go to hell, but we will give an account of how we have conducted ourselves as servants. And know this, our conduct will be the verification of our faith. The fruit on the tree that bears witness to what kind of a tree it is. And so when we are judged by the Lord, it should not surprise us that it will be on the basis of a law of God. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us this same truth in a parable. There he describes from verse 31 the judgment of goats and sheep. Interestingly enough, the judgment isn't done on the basis of any kind of faith. The judgment is done on the basis of, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Notice the unity of the scriptures. Are Jesus' descriptions not the exact meaning of what it is to love your neighbor as you love yourself? we will be judged, even as believers, by the law. It is a law of freedom, but it is a law that will stand over us and judge us nonetheless. And that ought to motivate us. The judgment of the law ought to motivate us in our obedience, in our pursuit of holiness, our efforts in godliness, our desire to obey the Lord, because He is not just a Savior, He is a Lord, He is a King who demands obedience. There is a wonderful truth that James ends this off with. It is the truth of verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what does he mean? Perhaps it's something along the lines of what Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount. We read there, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so in the same way, if you show mercy, you will receive mercy. If you do not show mercy, you will not find mercy from God. It's an essential element to the life of any believer. Therefore, Christ says in the same Sermon on the Mount, a chapter earlier, chapter 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The preciousness of that promise, that same promise that James is emphasizing again in his letter, is perhaps not emphasized for us enough in the English language. You see, this word mercy, we often mistake as a synonym for pity. God looks down on us and sees our lowly estate and has pity on us. Rather, it is rooted in the Hebrew concept of the word chesed, loving kindness. When we read Psalm 23 earlier, "Surely your mercy will follow me," that's the same loving kindness that James is talking about here in his letter. One commentator said that chesed is not merely an attitude or emotion. It is an emotion that leads to an activity that is beneficial to the recipient. God doesn't just look at us and have feelings of mercy. God looks at us and acts in mercy. And so when we act with the same kind of mercy towards others, it is evidence of us having received the same mercy from God. It is evidence that we have been touched by the mercy of our Savior. It also, in the letter of James, sets up things very nicely for what he's going to tell us in the next verses, that faith without works is dead. But I do believe it's his way of ensuring that no one walks away from a discussion of the law thinking that he is calling us to works. That's why he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. We have no need to fear the judgment of God if we give evidence of our genuine salvation by loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We have no need to fear the judgment of God because we know the mercy of God will triumph over that. That word, if you want to understand it, means to boast about something, because you know you have a superior position. If you are one that clings to mercy, you can boast about your mercy because it is superior to judgment. God's mercy in your life will triumph over his judgment. And what a precious picture we have of that in the cross. Mercy triumphing over judgment, as the Son of God hung there dying in your place, receiving the wrath of God in your place. Because friends, we are all sinners, we are all transgressors, and the law convicts us all. And if we do not have Christ to cling to, Christ to look to and say, you become sin on my behalf so that in you I might become the righteousness of God. If we do not have that, there will be no triumph of mercy. But if we do, friends, look forward to judgment day. Let it motivate your obedience now, but let it fuel your worship at the same time, as you know you will stand before God's throne, not trembling in fear, but bowing in love and worship and adoration of the one who has saved you in his Son. The law calls us to love God and to love our neighbor. This expressed will of God is exactly the opposite of showing favoritism. That was James's point. You cannot show favoritism and claim to love God according to the law of God. Obedience to that law is evidence of a genuine salvation. Christ will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. He will be your Lord and your Savior. This is the proper use of the law that we need to rediscover in our day. A call to faith and a call to repentance. Let's pray. Holy Father, it is true that we are sinners. We have missed that mark. We have crossed that line. We have transgressed your law. And we would be without hope if your law called us to a life of works. But praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because the law calls us to repentance and faith. And so we are a people with hope, because we look to the cross, we look to our Savior, knowing that he has taken the judgment on our behalf, so that from your hand we might now receive mercy, chesed, loving kindness, not just pity, but action on our behalf. Father, we repent of the fact that this great gospel has often not been honored in our lives by the way in which we neglect our obedience. Forgive us for that now through the cross of Christ, we pray. And let us cling to him as a Savior, but also as a Lord. And let us fulfill that kingly law of his by loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.